The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We've got a new website that's coming on board here, and probably in the next day or so, tomorrow, we're hoping. Hopefully it doesn't get kicked back to next week. In any event, as we sort through some of the last remaining bugs, we're hoping to make that available to you all around the world at thetrumpet.com. So make sure that you check in today, tomorrow, and through the weekend. A few more stats here before we get things moving. The program that we played this past weekend that offered the true history of God's true church, that was titled Was the Apostle Peter the First Bishop of Rome? It was a new program. We were hoping for a few more requests from that one, but we did offer the history book, I think about 2 months ago, so it has been offered fairly recently on television. But it brought in 134 requests. A few of us were trying to take some of those calls while down in Cornwall for our college campout, and hopefully we captured all of those calls. 134 came in over the weekend, and an update on the program from the previous week: Fulfilled Prophecy Proves That God Rules. That's the program that offered Daniel Unlocks Revelation. I think the first time that we have offered that booklet on television, and the total request for that one was 233, so that really brought in a nice response. That's the program from not last weekend, but the weekend before. Well, yesterday on radio, we talked about a world that's primed for conflict, and really, you pretty much could produce that same show every day and just insert the latest headlines. The threat from North Korea, for example, it has Japanese lawmakers arguing for first strike options. Japanese lawmakers, talk about a change for Japan. This from Reuters. It says Japan has so far avoided taking the controversial and costly step of acquiring bombers or weapons such as cruise missiles with enough range to strike other countries, relying instead on its U.S. ally to take the fight to its enemies. Remember yesterday we went through that Wall Street Journal piece that talked about how the world order is dramatically changing, and that since night we often talk about this with respect to Europe, but the same is true with Asia. How that since 1945, since the end of World War II, it's the United States that has underwritten regional stability in Asia, in and around Japan, in the South China Sea. It's the United States that's provided security for nations like Japan. But that post-World War II order, it's being dramatically shaken and revised. America is now turning inward. America first is Donald Trump's motto. And so you have Japanese lawmakers looking at what's happening in North Korea, all these missiles that they're firing. And now those lawmakers are saying, look, we need to militarize this land. We need to have first strike capabilities. We need to have first strike options. Reuters says, but the growing threat posed by Pyongyang, including Monday's simultaneous launch of 4 rockets, is adding weight to an argument that aiming for the archer rather than his arrows is a more effective defense. I mean, go after the source. It says any weapon Japan acquired. Notice again, you see the ripple effect in all of these stories and developments. Japan's concerned about North Korea. They want to build up their defense. They want to go on the offensive if they need to. And then this Reuters piece says, any weapon Japan acquired with the reach to hit North Korea would also put parts of China's eastern seaboard within range of Japanese munitions for the first time. That would likely anger Beijing. Well, surprise, surprise. China doesn't want to see this happen. And so the United States leaves. The United States' power is diminished. And this is the new world that we're in after America, as we said on thetrumpet.com about 3 years ago, I guess it is now. This is the world after America. Reuters had another piece, China drills again near Taiwan as the island warns of threat. And so Taiwan's understandably concerned at the Chinese military flexing its muscle right near the little island nation of Taiwan. It says Chinese jets and warships carried out exercises near Taiwan and into the Western Pacific on Thursday. I mean, this is today, as the self-ruled island's defense minister warned of a growing threat from its giant neighbor. China's on the march. Taiwan's trying to sound the alarm. And what nation has protected Taiwan for these many decades? Here again, it's the United States. But how much would the United States even be able to do? I'll get to another article here in just a second, talking about the reach of the U.S. military. It's not as, it doesn't extend out as much as it used to, that's for sure. But this article here says Democratic Taiwan is increasingly concerned over China's military designs, especially recent rounds of Chinese drills near Taiwan. And, of course, Beijing still views Taiwan as its own wayward province. China wants it back. Another headline, we spent some time yesterday on Iran's strategy in the Middle East, the King of the South. Of course, all of this factors into numerous prophecies in Asia. Those many nations that are now concerned about each other, I mean, they're going to come together in this massive Asian alliance together with Russia. That's what's prophesied. Then in the Middle East, you have the King of the South, Iran, heading up radical Islam. This article here, another headline, says Iran is developing a submarine that could launch an anti-ship cruise missile designed to quickly sink an American warship operating in the Strait of Hormuz, according to a new assessment of Iranian naval capabilities published on Wednesday. So the U.S. Navy is concerned about this development. Iran's on the march as well. Yesterday, as I say, we talked about the strategy and all these key shipping lanes, these sea gates, and the recent exercises that Iran had. It's expanding its sphere of influence. And meanwhile, the power, the might, the strength, the reach of the United States, it's being scaled back. At every turn, it says here, this is from Bloomberg, about U.S. defense spending. You hear those who argue that we should reduce spending because we already spend so much more than any other nation. We spend so much more than the next several nations combined, in fact. But as Bloomberg points out here, American military dominance is less impressive than this statistic implies. You can't just look at the amount spent on defense and say, well, the military advantage that America enjoys is just massive. Bloomberg says, for one thing, in constant dollars, defense spending has declined from $768 billion in 2010 to $595 billion in 2015. I mean, that's just a 5-6 year period where it's gone from 768 down to 595. That's a massive cutback. That's a massive downsize. Bloomberg says it's the fastest drawdown percentage-wise in decades, many decades. And what have we been covering with you of late? Well, to take Germany as an example, that was a drawdown for, it went on for some 20-some years, but now, just recently, it's turned around, it's going in the other direction. Spending on defense. That's Germany. Same is true in Russia, China. Now the Japanese lawmakers are saying, hey, we've got to get in on the action as well. Iran, I went through those articles with you yesterday. How much the mullahs control. The shipping lanes, all of the docks there that Iran controls, they're government sponsored. They're sponsored by the Revolutionary Guard. And the supreme leader is making sure that his defense, all the proxies, that they're receiving the funding that they need. So everyone else is spending more and more and more. And meanwhile, you have the United States in the midst of the fastest drawdown in decades. It says, moreover, the U.S. is a global superpower that confronts an increasingly dangerous array of threats, from great powers, China and Russia, to smaller but equally worrisome adversaries such as the Islamic State, Iran, and North Korea. And listen to what it says here. I mean, we've touched on some of the hot spots. North Korea, China's activities in the South China Sea, around Taiwan. It says, today, the Pentagon simply does not have the capacity to face all these challenges. Recent assessments by the RAND Corporation have shown, for instance, that the U.S. would struggle to defend Taiwan in a conflict with China. The U.S., the mighty U.S. of A., would struggle to defend little Taiwan in the event of a conflict with China. It says, and Washington and NATO would face a nearly hopeless situation should Russia invade the Baltic region. So if Russia invades the Baltic states, well, Bloomberg says it would be nearly hopeless to try to do anything to push Russia back. It says the U.S. may still be superior to any single rival, but its military power is nonetheless insufficient to support its global strategy. So if you just look at it, one against one, the U.S. still has the advantage, at least in terms of numbers and firepower. But even there, as the Bible says, the pride in our power has been broken. We don't have the will that individuals like Vladimir Putin have to use the power. Remember that article we went through a couple of weeks ago where it said that for all of those that might mock some of the equipment that Putin is working with, military equipment, one thing that no one mocks is his ability to use it, because he will use it. He will use his strength, his military might. And you can't always say that for the United States, or for Britain, for that matter. But here we'd struggle to even defend Taiwan. And what would the United States be able to do if Russia invaded the Baltic region? You can see why the European nations, led by Germany, you can see why they're scrambling. So you can't just look at that $595 billion budget and say, oh, everything's going to be just like it was 10, 20, 30 years ago. You've got the U.S. policemen. I mean, just look at the direction. It reminds me of what Churchill was saying back in 1935, sounding the alarm. I mean, he was warning about an oncoming war with Germany in the early 1930s. And by 1935, I mean, it was clear that Hitler was intent on building a military machine, a Nazi machine. And he was intent on fighting conflict, increasing Germany's living space, expanding the German Empire. Well, at the time, in the mid-30s, you had all the appeasers in charge, and many of them really rather liked Hitler. They respected him. Really, only Churchill. He was a lone voice in the wilderness, crying aloud, sounding the alarm, as Britain's leaders entered into this naval pact with Germany. Germany wanted to build up its navy. At the time, Britain supposedly had the most powerful navy in the world. And so Hitler comes along and says, hey, I want to do a deal. I want to, if I can have about 35 ships for every 100 that the UK has. And then as for submarines, I want parity. I want to be able to have the same number of subs as the UK. And we'll enter this deal because it'll make Germany respectable. And I'm not doing it for anything that's aggressive or dangerous toward our neighbors. And Britain's leaders, shockingly, they were quite happy to sign this deal with Adolf Hitler that ensured that his navy, that ensured that his military would be more powerful, even as Britain's was being weakened. They signed the deal, and Churchill called it the acme of gullibility. It pretty much, well, it broke up the Treaty of Versailles. Germany was rearming, which the Treaty of Versailles was supposed to prevent from happening. In any event, going back to the size, just the size of the navies, Churchill argued that, well, for one thing, our navy has to be massive compared to Germany because we have an empire. Now, the empire, of course, was in decline. But he said, Germany doesn't have any overseas holdings. Why does Germany need all these boats? Why does Germany need all these ships? Why does Germany need all these submarines? It's because Hitler was planning to go to war. He said, Churchill, that is, he said, we're justified in having a huge navy. We need it if we're going to protect our holdings overseas. And, of course, as he was sounding that alarm, he knew that there were quite a few people in Parliament that didn't even like the fact that he brought up the subject of empire. That was 1935. Prime Minister Baldwin at the time, when he signed this deal with Hitler, he said openly, we have to give up certain of our toys, and one of them is Britannia rules the waves. Could you imagine that? The leader of the greatest empire in the history of the world, striking a deal with Adolf Hitler, and concluding that, look, we're going to have to give up the fact that Britain rules the waves. He called it a toy. Britannia rules the waves. Churchill responded to this in a column that he wrote, drawing attention first to the Prime Minister's... He misquoted this patriotic anthem that Winston Churchill absolutely loved. Churchill drew attention to it, saying, it is Britannia rule the waves. Britannia, comma, rule the waves. Churchill says it's an invocation. It's not a declaration of fact. It's not saying that we rule the waves. It's saying Britannia, go and rule the waves. It's an invocation that, well, it's a vision of empire. Churchill went on to say, but if the idea, rule Britannia, is a toy, it is certainly one for which many good men from time to time have been ready to die. And then this statement, this is following that quote. It's in William Manchester's book on Churchill. Manchester says, yet at the time, Churchill said privately that very few Britons seemed ready to die for anything anymore. See, the empire was dying. The empire was on the way down and out. Germany was the ascendant power. Germany wanted to rule the world. And it very nearly did. It took Britain, together with the United States, along with one miracle after another miracle after another miracle, for these two nations to continue. That, of course, what was coming out of the heart of Europe at that time was the sixth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. There's one more that's now forming. And the outcome is going to be different than what it was in World War II. When we come back, we'll look at, we'll tie this in with something that Stephen Hawking said yesterday. He got some headlines for some comments that he made about the world and the future of the world and world government. And we'll tie that in with some things Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, said many, many years ago about the soon coming kingdom that God's going to establish on this earth. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Herbert W. Armstrong long forecast the arrival of a military superpower in Europe. In a world where European nations can't rely on the United States, one in which they fear Russia and face the constant threat of radical terror, their only hope of survival is to band together. This is what we see happening, and what we see happening was prophesied in your Bible. Request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire to learn about the history of Germany and the Holy Roman Empire and to understand where the events in Europe today are leading. 3,000 years ago, the prophet Daniel explained that at the time of the end, radical Islam would push against Europe. That time is now. We are witnessing the first manifestations of this Islamist push against Europe, and it's leading to a spectacular clash between these two prophesied kings, the King of the North and the King of the South. What does the Bible say about the identity of these two kings? What about the end time? Will everyone be affected by these events? Request our two booklets, The King of the South and Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
There was one other piece I meant to touch on in the first segment, a news item from the Telegraph, that basically the article is about how divided the EU is right now, and it goes through a lot of the talk that's been going on, quite a bit of which we've referred to or mentioned or talked about on this program. The talk for a two-speed Europe, the formation of a military, a united military, a military headquarters, as we talked about earlier this week. So quite a bit of the same information that we've been going through. But I thought this particular paragraph really did stand out. This is from today's Telegraph. It says, the EU is divided in so many areas, but on this question that Britain must be seen to be worse off than in, that Britain must be seen to be worse off than in, it remains surprisingly united. So here's one point where Europe is united. It says, less surprisingly, since the UK's departure leaves all 27 states out of pocket one way or another, the EU is equally united about the fact that Britain must pay a hefty Brexit bill on departure. They want to make Britain pay for this decision. And that's the thing. I mean, as I said in the last segment, it's not just the direction here. The fact that the American superpower is in decline is the fact that these two, what was the greatest empire in history and what was the greatest single superpower in history, it's not just that they're getting so weak, it's that they're a target. They're seen as the enemy for so many of these nations, for so many of their neighbors. Britain must pay. And you get a lot of that same, sentiment from nations aimed at the United States as well. Donald Trump in particular. They've got to pay for this. These are the days we're living in. The end of this Pax Americana or Pax Britannia. That piece about Stephen Hawking, by the way. He had some comments, I guess he made them yesterday or recently, about the state of the world. And it says here, this is in the Times of London, it says, aside from the problems of mass species extinction, well, it just lists off all these problems, and then says Stephen Hawking is pretty optimistic about the future. It says here, if humanity is to survive to see it, then we might need to form a new world government. They're paraphrasing what Hawking believes. The Times says in a rare interview, to coincide with his birthday and being given honorary freedom of the city of London, he told the Times that he looked back on his life with gratitude and towards the years to come with cautious hope. But he was still worried that humans may not have the skills as a species to stay alive. Here's one of these great scientific minds wondering if we have what it takes to make it, to even survive. It quotes him as saying, since civilization began, aggression has been useful in as much as it has definite survival advantages. Now, however, he says, technology has advanced at such a pace that this aggression may destroy us all by nuclear or biological war. I mean, where have you heard these warnings before? That last bit in particular. I mean, Mr. Armstrong, of course, was never there saying that aggression is a good thing, certainly not military aggression. I mean, there is something to be said for being aggressive in a being driven sense. In any event, he says, you know, back before this explosion of technology, it was good. It drove the survival of the human race in many ways. But now you look at the technology advances. He says we need to control this inherited instinct by our logic and reason. Of course, he's an evolutionist. He doesn't believe in God. But he does wonder if man has what it takes to survive. On that point, he's on to something. 16,000 nuclear weapons on Earth today? That's not something that man had to grapple with a century ago. He argued that there were new challenges, among them environmental problems and his concern that artificial intelligence could supplant humans. It quotes him as saying, we need to be quicker to identify such threats and act before they get out of control. This might mean some form of world government. But that might become a tyranny. All this may sound a bit doom-laden, but I'm an optimist. He's optimistic about the future, but he says he thinks it may take a world government. But then even there, I think he knows, and you can see it in the following statement that he made, that it could become a tyranny. He knows that the governments of this world would never come together. Look at all the fighting, the squabbling, the hatred, the division in the so-called United Nations. I mean, if the name of the organization has united in it, you can be sure it's divided. And that's because of human nature. But here comes this famous scientist saying that the only hope, really, for survival is world government. And on that point, he's right. He's actually right. This is something that Herbert Armstrong talked about often and wrote about, too, in his booklets. Let me just play you a soundbite from one of his old World Tomorrow programs. This is clip one.
Scientists tell us that the only hope of world peace, the only hope of averting the complete annihilation of human life from off the face of this earth is world government. And many of them are advocating that we try to form a world government. But, my friends, it's totally impossible for human beings to get together on this earth and form a world government. And yet there is no other way to have world peace.
There's no other way to bring peace. And yet, if you leave God out of the equation, it's totally impossible for human beings to come together on this. In the Wonderful World Tomorrow book, Mr. Armstrong wrote, leading scientists look at this world picture and say they're frankly frightened. I mean, in so many ways, that's what Stephen Hawking is saying. They look at the picture. Look at what I covered in the first segment or what I covered on yesterday's program. As the whole world is gearing up for world war, for conflict, we're living in a world that's primed for it. Mr. Armstrong said, they warn us that man's only hope lies in the admittedly impossible, that the nations form a super world government capable of unitedly acting on these problems on a global scale before it's too late. But Mr. Armstrong says here, but the nations hostile against one another could never form such a government. They never could do it. And the humans then in authority would be no more able to cope with all these non-military evils that threaten the extinction of mankind than present leaders. It says this widely held view of the future offers no hope. There is no hope in man, as it says in Jeremiah 17. World government is coming. There is a super world government coming. That's the essence of the gospel message that Jesus preached. And it's the same message in the Bible from the beginning to the end, Old Testament and New. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3 and read about the Bible's first promise of a coming Savior who would qualify to replace Satan on the throne of this earth. Of course, Satan is another factor that we can't overlook as far as this impossible scenario of the nations coming together under some kind of super world government put together by man, because Satan is the god of this world and he's the author of division and strife. He's the author of confusion, of violence, of lying, of hatred, of murder. He's the father of all those things. But God has a plan, and that plan is going forward, and we're very near to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of God's kingdom. As I say, it's referred to all throughout the Bible. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, wrote about God raising up a prophet from among the people of Israel. King David, he knew quite a lot about that coming kingdom. He wrote about it in the Psalms. He wrote a lot about Christ's first coming and his second coming. We know about the first coming and the fact that he was to be crucified. You look at Psalm 22 and 23 and you see a lot about the sacrifice of Christ and just how heavily that weighed on the mind of David. But then look at all these other passages from the Psalms. Psalm 9 and verse 7. We quote that all the time. Verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 9. Well, actually, I was thinking of Isaiah 9. Same thing, though. But in Psalm 9, it talks about the throne of judgment being prepared. Isaiah 9, of course, is about the kingdom of God going on and on and on, never ending, and the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts performing it. But sticking with the Psalms here, just to give you a few examples, Psalm 47, verses 5 through 7, it says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. And you look at the prophecy then at the end of the book, in Revelation 19, Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, King over all the earth. Well, there's so many other examples from David's writings. You can look at it again in the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 67, Psalm 86, just a few examples of these prophecies of God's coming kingdom. Look at all of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, where Jesus Christ's dominion breaks in pieces and consumes all of the other kingdoms on earth. And Daniel 7 talks about the saints ruling with Jesus Christ. What about all of the major prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I mentioned Isaiah 9. The minor prophets, of course. Micah said that the Lord would reign over the earth in Mount Zion forever. Has that happened yet? No, but it will. That's the thing. Jesus Christ will reign over Israel in Mount Zion forever, over all the earth, in fact. Zephaniah said, "The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy." He's going to rule in the midst of you. It says in the book of Zechariah that even in the midst of a great falling away in the Latter-day Church of God, it says that God would send forth his servant, the branch. Jesus Christ is coming again. The prophet Malachi said the Eternal would come suddenly to the temple, that he'd be like a refining fire. The Bible is just filled with pages describing in so much detail the second coming of Jesus Christ in supreme power and glory. I mean, this is the one super world government that actually will solve the problems of mankind. And as I said earlier, this is the message, this is the gospel message that Jesus proclaimed. We'll look more at that here in just a second. Let me play you one more clip from that old radio show. This is clip 2.
Now, what the prophecies of your Bible teach, and certainly what we ought to begin to hear preached now, my friends, is the fact that what God is going to do is to set up world government. And he's going to set up a world government not by getting human beings together, not by letting human beings on human initiative get together and work out some kind of government. For instance, there's only one way you can work out a world government with Russia, and that is if we would all knuckle under and surrender to them and let them lord it over us and have their kind of government. But you know, we rather like some of the freedoms we have here, and we'd have them all taken away from us, so we don't want that kind of government. And they aren't going to accept our kind of government unless we want to go to war with them and wipe them out. And the question is, could we wipe them out? That's a question. We aren't going to do it anyway.
That's Herbert Armstrong from one of his old programs. It's common sense, really, in so many ways. Are the Russians going to come under the authority of the U.S. government or vice versa? A world government, though, is about to be set up. That's what Jesus Christ preached. He came into the region of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his message, the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God. And you don't even hear about that today in the world of religion, in the so-called Christian world, the traditional Christian world. You don't even hear about the gospel of the kingdom of God. You hear about a lot of other gospels, but not about the gospel that Jesus preached. About coming world government. One final clip from that same program. This is clip 3.
But God himself is going to set up a world government, and it's called the kingdom of God. Do you know what gospel Jesus Christ preached? My friends, you hear a great deal today about a gospel about Christ. It's a gospel of man about Christ. And that's why we have so many different gospels being preached, because there are so many different kinds of men doing the preaching. Gospels exalting Christ, extolling Christ, telling how great he is, but Christ Jesus came to this earth sent from God in heaven, bearing a message to man.
He came from heaven and brought a message. He delivered a message. You can read about the beginning of that gospel in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then carrying on down to verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison," this is Mark 1:14, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." He came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God's kingdom. And then in the Gospels too, he clarified for his disciples, those that thought he would set up that kingdom right then and there. And you read the parable in Luke 19, for example, the parable of the pounds, where he says that this nobleman would go to heaven and receive the kingdom and then return. He'd go to heaven and then come back. Christ has been crucified. He's been resurrected from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. But he hasn't yet returned to set up that kingdom. That's the teaching of the Bible. He will return, though. He assured his disciples, "If I go to prepare a place for you in that kingdom, I will return. I will come again," he said. Look at the prophecy in Luke 1 sometime. Luke 1, verses 31 through 33, it says that Jesus Christ was born to be king. And yet he told Pilate there at the end of his physical life, he said that, "My kingdom is not of this world." Here again, parable of the pounds. It's to be set up when he returns. That's the plain teaching of the Bible. And all these other prophecies that we talk about often on this program, I mean, they factor in to all of this because the Bible reveals that this world is about to collapse under the weight of just rampant sin and ignorance and rebellion and strife. And it's right as all of that's going on that Jesus Christ returns to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. He says in Matthew 24 that were it not for God's intervention, we would do what Stephen Hawking is worried that mankind might do. We'd wipe ourselves out. But God is going to cut it short, all of this suffering and violence. And he's going to send his son to this earth. And when he does come to this earth, when he returns to this earth, the governments of this world will cease to exist. That's what it says in Revelation 11, verse 15. They won't exist anymore. And you won't have people in Russia saying, "I don't want to be ruled by America." And you won't have Americans saying, "I don't want to be ruled by Russians or by the Chinese or by Germans." All will be ruled by the government of God. One super world government that replaces all of the governments of this world. God's ruling family, Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the true gospel. What a shame, as Mr. Armstrong indicated there, that so many in the world of traditional Christianity only preach a gospel about Jesus Christ. And even at that, it's a gospel about a weak Jesus, an effeminate Jesus. Not the real Jesus of your Bible, but one that they think died of a broken heart. All of mankind, Christians, deceived on this point, and deceived because their minds haven't been opened to the truth yet. That'll come. That's happening. That's happening in the world tomorrow. It's happening within the true church today. But look at how many people have been deceived. Because, well, Christ didn't come the first time and immediately set up that kingdom. And so all the prophecies about the soon coming kingdom of God, they must be talking about some kind of spiritual something inside of us, some kind of sentiment, something in our hearts. But look, you don't even have to dig that deep into the Bible to understand what a kingdom actually is. Go through the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, I mentioned that earlier. Daniel 2 reveals the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same message. There's consistency there all the way through. I mean, in Daniel, he talked about these four world-ruling empires. The Chaldean Empire, that was the head of gold. But then there were the breast and arms, and then the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron. This is a prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, but he was followed by another kingdom. It says in Daniel 2:39, and so it went. The Chaldean Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Greco-Macedonian Empire, all of these empires ruled by kings. Kings ruling over subjects. Kings governing a specific territory. You know what a kingdom is. It's common sense. So when it comes to God's kingdom, why do so many people want to spiritualize it away? Why won't people believe what the Bible says about God's soon coming kingdom? I mean, here we are, and we're seeing the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. That's another kingdom. It's forming right now in the heart of Europe. And so many other prophecies tell us about, well, the dominant nation in that conglomerate. And it's union together with a great universal church, the woman straddling the beast, as Revelation 17 says. But coming back to this super world government, notice what Daniel 7 and verse 44 says. It says, and in the days of these kings, now that's specifically referring to the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. It's to be comprised of 10 nations or kings, Revelation 17, 12, or to stay here in Daniel 2, the 10 toes. In the days of these 10 kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. See, there's coming a time when all the kingdoms or the nations or the governments of this world will cease to exist. It's the same message as Revelation 11:15. The theme is the same from beginning to end. Whether you're talking about Genesis chapter 3 or Revelation 19, or any of these prophecies in between, this is the true gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God. After 6,000 years of a world where Satan has presided over it as God, after 6,000 years of man's rule over man, influenced, of course, by our adversary, the devil, after 6,000 years of a world that has escalated in violence and misery, suffering, division, hatred, strife, God is going to set up his kingdom, crown Jesus Christ as king of that kingdom, and then that kingdom will rule over all people on earth. Yes, that kingdom, that soon coming kingdom of God, will be a literal government, a world ruling government, just as Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Chaldean Empire, or just as any of these These resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire have ruled over people and territory, and they've had laws and governments and administrations of that government. So too is the kingdom of God, a literal government to be established on this earth, headed up by Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, the fact that Christ has not yet returned to this earth to set up that kingdom, I mean, that shouldn't make things confusing for us. It doesn't mean there's no such thing as the kingdom of God or that it's something that's in our hearts. It's not in our heart. It's not the church. Daniel 2:44 says that God's kingdom is going to break in pieces. It's going to smash the kingdoms of this world. I mean, that's not something that's happened yet. But it will happen. It will happen. And soon. Let me just conclude by, I think it was that second soundbite, to play it again, about all these prophecies of God. No, the third one, actually, Sam. This is, again, the same soundbite we played earlier, clip 3.
But God himself is going to set up a world government, and it's called the Kingdom of God. Do you know what gospel Jesus Christ preached? My friends, you hear a great deal today about a gospel about Christ. It's a gospel of man about Christ. And that's why we have so many different gospels being preached, because there are so many different kinds of men doing the preaching. Gospels exalting Christ, extolling Christ, telling how great he is. But Christ Jesus came to this earth, sent from God in heaven, bearing a message to man.
A message to man, and that message was, as it says in Mark 1 and verse 14, a message of the kingdom of God. Gospel, as Mr. Armstrong so often said, means good news. Jesus came to this earth with a good news message about the soon coming kingdom of God on this earth. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, as I bring it to our conclusion a little bit early. I've got a forum to run upstairs to give here in just a few minutes. In any event, if you'd like to contact the program, send those emails to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.